Amen. Be still, my soul. We'll open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Today we'll end our series on the theology of the state by examining the relationship between the Christian and the state. So I've gone through a number of sermons, and we'll end today. And I'm going to read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. Hear the words of God. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, but also because of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray you would be with us, your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us unto all truth, Father. We thank you. Help us, God, to navigate these waters of what your word has said of the civil magistrate, their duty and our duty, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, during the middle of the COVID pandemic, theologian Philip Kaiser wrote a little book. We actually keep it in our welcoming packets. And he described what, at the time, tyranny would look like. He said this. He says, quote, church shutdowns, Christians forbidden to meet, Christian businesses forced to close, weapons outlawed, sidewalk preaching banned, accusations of thought crimes. He says, it all sounds like something from a dystopian novel or headlines from last week, which this was 2020. But this isn't from last week, he says. It's from the first century AD. This was the political climate in which Jesus and the apostles stood before unjust judges, faced illegal arrests, navigated illegal weapon bans, and gave the church concrete examples of when, why, where, and how of godly resistance to tyranny. Well, if you remember, just a few years ago during the COVID pandemic, Romans 13, the text that I just read, was probably the most used and misused scripture during the whole COVID shutdown ordeal. It was misused oftentimes by honest-hearted believers who were seeking to obey God in this area. It was also misused by manipulative unbelievers to advance their tyranny. Because Christians by nature, because we're a new creation, a new creature, we do seek in our spirit to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. Now, we may struggle with that, and we may have different struggles, depending on the person. But we do desire, as Christians with a new nature, to submit to those authorities that God gave us. I mean, believing children submit and desire to submit to their parents. Believing wives desire to submit to their husbands. Believing workers desire to submit to their bosses. Believers in the church desire to submit to their elders, as it says in Hebrews 13. And believers desired to submit to the civil magistrate. But is this submission that God requires unlimited? Do we owe unlimited submission to all these areas that God has ordained as authorities over our lives? Do we trust God and continue to submit while suffering under abusive authorities? Whether that's children to parents, wives to husbands, workers to bosses, church elders, or even the state? Are we obligated to submit to these authorities when they become abusive and tyrannical? Well, a careful look at this text, along with the totality of Scripture, will give us insights into the Christian duty towards the state, both compelling us to offer our submission to them, but also how it becomes our duty as Christians to righteously resist the state when it becomes a tyrant. So if we look at our text today, I want to provide some context that will help us look at this command to submit to the governing authorities. The whole book of Romans is the largest treatise in the Bible about justification by faith alone. Paul is making the argument that all men are guilty before God and that there's none who does good, not even one. The Gentiles, they're guilty. The Jews, they're guilty. And that by the works of the law, no one can be justified. And so from about halfway through chapter 3, all the way through the end of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives his thesis for justification by faith alone, not by works of the law. That the works of the law, no man shall be justified in his sight. Well, this would have been life-changing to the Jew, because the Jew wrapped up their standing with God on their adherence to the law of God. So questions would arise to the Jew that if this be so, what's going to happen to us? What does this mean for us? Are we to live based upon no law? Are we totally free since we're not justified by the law as a means to salvation? Are we then free to live in an absolute Christian liberty and we don't have a law at all? Well, Paul addresses that all throughout the book of Romans, that we don't negate the law, God forbid, we establish the law. And the whole moral ethical code that Paul points to is always God's Old Testament law. So he's not saying to do away with the law. So in the beginning of chapter 12, after 11 chapters of theology, Paul now moves into how we ought to live as those who had been freed from the law as a means to salvation. So if you look at chapter 12 at the beginning, there's a therefore. So he's saying all these truths be told. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as sacrifices, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service. So Paul goes on for the rest of Romans and says, yet you've been freed from the works of the law as a means to salvation, but it doesn't mean that you get to live autonomously without the law. Okay? That actually the law is our means to justification, but it is the way that we learn how to live a sanctified life. And in verses 19 through 20, he addresses this idea of personal vengeance. He addresses the idea to not take out your own vengeance. Look at verse 19. This gives us the immediate context leading to Romans 13. I think this is key to look at when we're looking at Romans 13. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord.'" Paul is saying, don't take out your own personal vengeance when somebody does evil to you. But he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that we'll repay with good. Leave room, he says, for God's wrath. Now, Jesus addresses the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall where he says, you heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, whoever hits you on one cheek, let him hit you on the other. What he wasn't saying was that there was no civil authorities to then punish the person who just assaulted you. What he's saying is that it's not up to you to take out your personal vengeance upon the person who does evil. Vengeance is not yours, he says in the text here. He says it is the Lord's. Well, how is it the Lord's? Romans 13 addresses that. Romans 13 then addresses that the civil magistrate, the state, is God's vicegerent, his agent of wrath, it says in the text, whom God uses to bring vengeance. So you see, in Jesus' day, the Jews thought it was justice to take out their own vengeance. And that's what Jesus is correcting them on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what Paul is correcting here. It's not up to you to personally retaliate. That's not your position. It's the position of the civil magistrate. They're the agent of wrath. They're the avenger to take upon God's wrath on the person who does evil. Now, also, it's important to know that the Jews conflated themselves with the civil magistrate. They thought it was incumbent upon them to retaliate. And again, this is what he is correcting. So as Paul's writing through Romans, questions would also come to mind that I'm free from the law as a means to salvation. Remember, the Jews equated the law not just with a way to obey God, but the law was also wrapped up in the civil authorities. So now they're thinking, well, I'm freed from the law. Does that mean that I'm free from all civil government? Right? Because now I'm free. There's no law. Right? We call it antinomianism, that there's anti-law. There's no law at all, both for our way of living and what could come. And some Christians throughout the ages have misinterpreted. That means there's no law and law and order in society, that we can just live free autonomously and we can do what we want to do. And if we retaliate personally, then we can retaliate. And Paul here is saying, no, that is not your job. You cannot live free from these God-ordained authorities. And that's enter Romans 13. Paul addresses the abiding validity of the law, both in regards of its moral ethics, but also in terms of the civil magistrate's job. And that's what we spent a number of weeks taking this text here in Romans 13 and taking the idea that the civil magistrate is an avenger who brings on wrath of the one who practices evil. So we sort of took that and defined what evil is, defined what it means to be an avenger, to inflict God's wrath upon the one who practices evil. And so we did that, and now we're going to address the idea of what is our duty. What is our duty in all this? And we do have a duty. But it's important to know that the context of Romans 13 is that Paul is addressing that although you're under grace and not the law as a means to salvation, it does not mean you can live free from the God-ordained authority and jurisdiction that he has placed over your life, with God's law as the subjective standard of truth by how these authorities are to operate. Because God's law is and always will be the objective standard of morality. So we still live under authority and we cannot be autonomous. We cannot be of our own law. Christians are not to be anarchists. Okay? God ordained the civil magistrate to be his avenger of wrath, and that is why Romans 13 is here. Paul is teaching that we can't use our freedom from the law in a means of salvation to live outside the civil realm of the magistrates. But I do want to say it's not here to randomly tell Christians to blindly offer unlimited obedience to God-hating, tyrannical governments. That's not what it's saying. We're going to get into that more here in a minute. But let's look at the text. It begins in Romans 13, verse 1. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. It says, every person. It says all. The word persons means souls. It's psyche. Everybody here is required to be submissive to the governing authorities. Subjection here is the same word that you see often, what's submitting to. It means to rank under. Okay? It's a military term. It means to place yourself as a lower rank and to yield obedience to. To what? It says to governing authorities. And it says whoever resists in verse 2, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So this is a very serious command that we do need to take seriously, and it's not something flippant. Christians cannot, again, just be anarchist and say, I'm not submitting to anything or anyone at all. Okay? But if we look carefully at the text, we'll be able to see what it means to submit to governing authorities. The word authority here in verse 1 is exousia. It's used often in the New Testament. It's a noun. It's commonly translated as authority. But notice it does not say to submit to every exousia. It actually has a verb in front of it that says governing. Submit, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That word governing, I believe, is a key that unlocks this verse. It's a verb that's used only 5 times in the New Testament. Once here, and then once in the parallel text in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, where it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or as one governing. Peter does not use the regular word for authority, but uses the same word Paul uses here in the text for governing. So what does this word governing mean? It's used only 5 times in the New Testament. It means of a moral excellence or a higher or to hold above another, to stand out, to rise above or over top, to be not only superior in rank, but there's an idea of morality to it. It means to be superior in morality, to excel, to be better than, as one definition puts it. The other 3 times this word is used in the New Testament, it's all referring to morality. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another, here it is, as more important than yourselves. That's the same word used for governing authorities. Consider one another as more important than yourself. There's an idea of a surpassing value that's used in that word. Same thing with Philippians 3:8. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value. That word, one word, surpassing value, is the same word used in our text in Romans for governing authorities. So there's an idea of there's a morality to this. And this would make sense, right? With the whole, what I went through in the 2 or 3 sermons, the whole text here, what type of government does Paul describe? Well, they're established, ordained by God, verse 1 and 2. This type of government that Paul describes is a cause of fear for evil. Okay, verse 3. Verse 4 calls this type of government a deacon, a minister, a servant of God to you for good. Okay? This type of government, verse 4, this governing authority is an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So let me ask the question again. What type of government is Paul describing? And what happens when the government is not rewarding good, but punishing good? What happens when the government is not punishing evil, but rewarding those who do evil? What happens when rulers are a cause of fear for good behavior? Well, now the text doesn't make sense. What happens when the civil magistrate is not an avenger who brings upon wrath on the one who practices evil, in verse 4. So there's an argument here that's been said that Paul is writing this in the midst of the persecution of Nero. And a couple sermons ago, I kind of gave a little bit more details, or a lot more details, on how that cannot be true. Nero was not persecuting Christians during this time. Matter of fact, you see both in the ending of the book of Acts and in Philippians that the gospel is actually flourishing at this time in Rome. Nero was just coming to his throne, and the great persecution was not to another 7 or 8 years later. Okay, and so it's been argued that Paul is telling them to submit to the government, even as Nero, as the emperor. But that just wouldn't make sense. That wouldn't make sense. The rest of the text wouldn't make sense. Is Nero an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil? During the great persecution, was Nero a cause of fear for evil? No. He was a cause for fear for good. The Christians who wanted to do good, they feared under his wrath. Was Nero an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil? No, he brought wrath upon the one who did good, burning Christians on fire for entertainment. So the text just doesn't make sense if you put someone like Nero in. So Paul, is he commanding the Romans, we have to ask ourselves, to submit and to obey tyrants like Nero or like Hitler or Stalin? If so, try to read the text and insert Nero instead of the minister, instead of the government, right? Like verse 3, insert Hitler there. For Hitler is not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Well, that doesn't really make sense, does it? Verse 4, for Stalin is a minister of God to you for good. That doesn't make sense. Stalin was not a minister of God to you, believer, for good. No, Paul is giving a description here of a God-honoring civil magistrate that is ruling within their God-ordained jurisdiction. They are in their lane, so to speak. Twice the text says rulers are God's deacons or his minister to you for good. So our text here in Romans 13 and other texts regarding Christian submission to authorities have a presupposition that the civil authority is functioning in its God-ordained sphere, executing God's will by punishing evildoers and rewarding good. So we as Christians are to submit to governing authorities. I have no problem with that. We must not resist governing authorities as God has prescribed them. Now, what does that mean in the here and now in our country? Well, in our country, we have many levels of authority. What is the highest governing authority in our country? Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, and praise God, right? I mean, although not perfect, the Constitution is a God-ordained authority that establishes God's primary functions for the state. It limits the powers of the government. It protects God-given liberties. It protects the innocent and provides the framework that our country needs to punish evil. And us as believers ought to be the most submissive to the U.S. Constitution. It is the highest level of authority. We ought to know it, we ought to obey it, and we ought to revere it. Now, we also have other lower levels of authority. So the U.S. Constitution is the highest. We also have other authorities, such as federal authorities, state authorities, local, county, city authorities. We have civil authorities, like the police. We have judicial authorities, the judicial system. We have legislative authorities who enact laws. How we are to submit to them may differ depending on their submission to God and their submission to the highest governing authority in our country, which is the U.S. Constitution. You following me? They have a duty to submit to their governing authority, which is the Constitution. So an example would be, if you live in a county where you have a sheriff who is a constitutional sheriff and he is abiding by the Constitution, praise God, we should be the most reverent, most submissive believer, Christian, to that governing authority. On the other side, you might have city authorities, city police, who are trampling on the Constitution by persecuting Christians, commanding them not to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in public. For example, let's say there was city police that was telling someone they couldn't share the gospel at a publicly funded university. Well, according to a lot of the Christians during COVID, well, you know, Romans 13, just go, you know, do something else to share the gospel, right? You have to be a good Christian. You just have to submit. They don't want you there at the university, so just go somewhere else, right? What do you do in that case? Well, they're the ones being disobedient to the Constitution, so it is our duty at that moment to righteously resist and to not submit to them because they're not submitting to God and the governing authority in our country. So what happens when these authorities become tyrannical, whether it's local, state, or federal? Well, generally there's three positions. So what is our duty? How do we respond? There's generally three positions that I've sort of learned over the years on how we are to respond to tyrannical governments. Okay, so we laid the foundation. We are to submit to the governing authorities. And Paul provides the foundation for what that governing authority is to be. But what is the Christian duty when that governing authority, whether it's local, county, state, federal, we have different levels. What happens when they become tyrants? What happens when they defy God and they try to become God like God and they start acting in an unbiblical, tyrannical way? Well, there's generally three positions that I learned, and all this sort of came into fruition during the COVID. You saw this very clearly. Three positions. The first one you saw is unlimited obedience. All right. This is known as the king is the law. This is where people were saying, you know what, just be a good citizen. The governments, they're trying to take care of you. Just obey and don't say anything, right? And oftentimes people will redefine what sin in the face of a tyrannical power, right? Such as meeting as a church. Oh, you don't have to meet in person. Just meet online. So Christians who fall under unlimited obedience often redefine sin so that they could say, you know what, we're just supposed to be good people, good citizens, trust the government, just do what they tell you to do. Okay? Believe it or not, there were some sects of that during the COVID. The second, where probably most Christians fall into, the second response or position on responding to tyrannical government is limited obedience or conditional obedience. This view says that we ought to obey any and all orders, laws, edicts, so on, etc., so long as the state does not directly ask you to do something or command you to do something that's sin. Okay? So this would be like, you have to be a good Christian and obey whatever they tell you, unless you can point to scripture that says by obeying, you're sinning. Okay? Well, this is where I say most Christians fall under. It's where I used to fall under. Okay? Maybe you as well. But there's a lot of problems with that view. If you hold that view, you have to explain some examples that we have in the New Testament that contradict that view. First of all, Paul disobeys and does not submit to the state on at least two occasions on non-sin issues. The first is Acts chapter 16, verses 35 to 39, when Paul was in prison in Philippi. It says, "Now when the day came that the chief magistrates sent their policeman, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.'" There's the command. The civil magistrate just gave Paul a command. Paul is to do the Christian loving thing and to submit and obey, right? It's not a sin. They're releasing him. They're telling him, "You're to go now." What does Paul say? Verse 37, Paul says to them, "They have beaten us without a public trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and they are now sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrate. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. So Paul disobeyed a non-sin order. And why did he do that? He did it out of love for his neighbor and love for Christ. Here you had a tyrannical government publicly beating him without a trial, and now they're going to try to secretly release him. Now, if Paul would have followed a lot of the Christians during COVID and just obey because he's not sinning and just quietly go away, then what would have happened to that tyrannical magistrate? His tyranny would have grown, right? If he got away with that, he would try to get away with more. But Paul, out of love for neighbor, said, "No, I'm not going to obey you. Let them come publicly get me out so that everybody can see that you publicly beat us without a trial." Another example in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, in Damascus, Paul is being chased. It says in Damascus, the ethnarch under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. Okay, Paul's a wanted man. And I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall, and so escaped his hands. He was being seized and he fled. That's a righteous way to resist. Also in Acts chapter 12, Peter gets thrown into prison for preaching Christ. You know the account. Angel wakes him up. What a great way to be woken up. Smacks him in the face. Wakes him up. The angel leads him out of prison. He is defying, he is breaking the law. He's being led out of prison. Did Peter say, hey, wait. Romans 13, angel. I got to submit to the government. I'm breaking the law. We need to go back to jail. No. He was righteously resisting a tyrannical government. Well, what about our Lord Jesus himself? You know, back then, they didn't have a right to remain silent. Self-incrimination laws. Thank a Christian for that, because that actually came from the book. They didn't have that. But on four times, Jesus refused to answer the civil magistrate. He refused to answer Caiaphas in Matthew 26. He refused to answer Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27. He refused to answer Herod Antipas in Luke 29 and Pontius Pilate again in John 19. He righteously defied the civil magistrate on a non-sin issue. You following me? He was legally obliged, because he was under arrest. He was legally obliged to answer his accusers and to answer the civil magistrate. Yes, he was. Well, another example is that back in Jesus' day, weapons were outlawed by citizens. Did you know? Citizens could not carry weapons. It was illegal. Well, Jesus in Luke 22:36 gave them an order to do what? To carry weapons. So Jesus himself is defying the laws of the land to tell his disciples to carry weapons. And what about Rahab? Rahab, we know, defied authorities by hiding the spies and was commended for it at Hebrews 11, verse 31. So there are many other examples, but the point is that to hold to such a narrow view, and again, I used to be right there, to hold to this narrow view that says, you know what, I just need to submit and obey to everything they tell us to do, unless they prohibit something that God commands, or unless they tell me to not do something, or to do something that God says not to do, we're to obey. So in that case, what do you do with arbitrary laws? So in that case, to be consistent, if the government came out with a law during COVID, let's say, that you had to wear a mask, right? Many Christians obliged. But what if they said, you know what, for the good of society, you have to wear a mask in your home? If you hold to this view, it's not a sin to wear a mask, right? To this view, you would have to comply and wear a mask inside your home. Or what if another arbitrary law that says you have to wear purple on Tuesdays? Some people would say, great, I like purple. But in that view, you would have to go. It's not a sin to wear purple on Tuesdays. Maybe for the guys. I'm just kidding. But you would have to comply with that. What do you do with these arbitrary laws? So what I see is clear in Scripture is that not only should we defy the civil magistrate when they're telling us to do something that's a sin, but also we should defy the civil magistrate when they have become a tyrant and have placed themselves above God and have become tyrannical in their views. It was John Knox that said resistance to tyranny is the Christian duty. And that's the third position, is opposition or resistance. And friends, this has been the historic reformed position up until the last 50 or 100 years. This position holds that the civil magistrate is to be righteously opposed and resisted in the face of tyranny. And this is not without its limitations. There's also, again, a biblical and a righteous way to do this. But the idea is that since evil tyrants are not of God, but of Satan, that we are to resist evil and we must resist evil governments. Now, as an example, in the 1500s, Emperor Charles V began making laws to revert Protestant Germany back to Roman Catholicism. So they were facing a tyrannical government. A group of pastors in one city convened. They were the only city that was defined this tyrannical government. And they convened and they came up with what's called the Magdeburg Confession. And I'm going to read you what they said here, this group of pastors in this city. They say, quote, "The magistrate is an ordinance of God for the honor to good works and a terror to evil works." Romans 13, they say. "Therefore, when he, the magistrate, begins to be a terror of good and an honor to evil, there is no longer in him, because he does this, the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil. And he who resists such work does not resist the ordinance of God, but resists the ordinance of the devil." End quote. You see there? So Paul is describing a God-ordained, God-sent civil magistrate that's punishing evil, rewarding good, and we are not to resist that. But when we resist and oppose a government that hates God, that is everything opposed to God, that rewards evil and punishes good, when we resist that civil government, we're not resisting God's ordained civil magistrate. We're resisting a magistrate from hell. And it is our duty to do so. John Calvin says something similar in his commentary on Daniel 6. And we're going to look at this example here in a few moments. He says, quote, "For earthly princes lay aside all their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy of being reckoned in the number of mankind." He says we ought to rather utterly to defy, and in French, that word defy means to spit on their head. He says we ought to, not literally, kids, we ought to utterly defy than to obey them whenever they are so restive or restless, and wish to spoil God of his rights, and as it were, to seize upon his throne and draw him down from heaven. So the idea that's been the reformed position throughout the ages is that Christians should not only disobey a sinful command, but we also should actively and righteously resist a tyrannical government. Now, this is not advocating for an insurrection. It's not advocating for private citizens to take up arms and overthrow the government. In fact, that's not how our country was founded. Our country was not founded by civilians rising up against England. Our country was founded on the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. When the king was tyrannical, the authorities that were ordained by God in the colonies in order to protect the people rose up to defy the tyrannical edicts of the King of England. So it was actually a biblical position versus the French Revolution was an unbiblical overthrow, mass chaos, anarchy. That was not biblical. The way our country was founded was biblical. But this idea of resisting tyrannical government, the same logic applies for all of the other spheres of authority that God gives. Which we know are what? Family and the church, right? In the family, wives are commanded to submit to their husband. The same word is used, hupotasso. But let me ask you, is the wife commanded to give unlimited obedience and submission to a tyrannical, abusive husband? We would all say no, absolutely not. Is it not her duty to righteously resist him by fleeing from his authority when she's in physical danger at the most? And at the least, not in physical danger, but going to the elders if he's in sin? Isn't she responsible? Isn't it her Christian duty to actively resist a tyrannical husband? Now, she's to do it, of course, in a loving way, no doubt, just as us as citizens are to resist a tyrannical government in a loving, God-honoring way. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 says this of wives who have unbelieving husbands. It says that if they are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, that of a quiet and gentle spirit. But it says if husbands are disobedient to the word, this is not the context of an abusive, tyrannical husband. Okay? So this would be a difference of like a husband that's failing at leading the home. He's not an abusive husband physically. He's just failing. He's in sin. He's apathetic. He's angry. He might, you know, do all these things. The wife, it's her duty to righteously resist that type of leadership. We wouldn't expect a wife to blindly submit to abuse. Why would we expect that in the realm of the civil sphere? And what about the church? You know, Hebrews 13, verse 17 says that you are to obey your leaders, it says, and submit to them. Same command. For they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. So you are to submit to the governing authorities in the church. You're to submit to the elders of the church. Notice that in Hebrews 13, just like Romans 13, there's no qualifications. The writer gives no qualifications for submitting and obeying your spiritual leaders. So does that mean you're to offer unlimited obedience to the church, like to me? Because it does say obey with no qualifications. Does that mean that you must obey if I tell you that to support the church, my car needs to be washed every week? So listen, I need you to come over on every Tuesday and wash my car for the good of the church. But Hebrews 13 says to obey your leaders and to submit to them. You would think that is utterly foolish, right? Or must you obey if I told you moms and dads that there's only one homeschool curriculum approved and you are not permitted to teach anything else? Well, you'd laugh me out of your home, wouldn't you? Why? Because that's not my realm. That's not my jurisdiction. Now I'm crossing into the family's jurisdiction, right? And God sets up jurisdictions for his purpose. Or even worse, would you expect Christians to stand idly by while there's an oppressive pastor that becomes a tyrant of the church? Just submit to them. Hebrews 13, you know, just endure it, right? Well, now there's churches on every corner or people would just leave. But even if there wasn't, if there was an abusive, tyrannical pastor, right, it would be your duty to righteously oppose and resist that tyrant. Well, the same goes for the civil magistrate. God has given the civil authority a sphere by which he is to govern. They are to stay inside that lane. And when they go outside that lane and become a tyrant, they should be resisted. What if the state makes a law? I went with that. The wearing the mask in your home, right? These arbitrary laws, we have to love for neighbor. I don't think the obey unless sin position is consistent with Scripture. I believe that when we see a government that's outside their lane, that's being abusive, tyrannical, I believe, as John Knox said, that it is our duty. It is our duty to resist and to oppose them out of love for neighbor and for their good. We're actually loving the tyrant when we're actually telling them that you are being abusive and you need to submit to God. You are outside your lane. We're actually loving them. In their book called Strong and Courageous, Tom Askell, of Founders, and Jared Longshore, he used to be in that ministry, says this, quote, "Define tyrants is not only a way to love fellow citizens, it is actually a way to love the tyrants themselves. Anytime people with authority abuse that authority, a loving person would tell them, how much do you have to hate someone to let them go ruling on as a tyrant? Many Christians across America have objected to various kinds of arbitrary civil orders. Pastors have been fined, Christians have been threatened, and some arrested. If we're not careful, we can think that those who object are the defined tyrant kind of Christians, and those who comply are the peace-loving, gentle, humble, gracious kinds of Christians. He says, but that setup is wrong-headed. Those believers who have respectfully and humbly protested injustices from the civil magistrates have been the ones who have loved. We cannot say that those who have remained silent about criminal overreach from the governmental authorities have been loving. They have been silent, he says. But that is an altogether different thing from being loving. You know, as an example, during COVID, if you remember all the church shutdowns, there was one example that sticks out in my head. It was in Nevada. Nevada, the state government enacted, it wasn't even a law. It was a government proclamation or executive order that churches could not meet with more than 50 people in attendance. Okay. Generally, we have around 80 people here on average Sunday. That means that according to their edict, we would have to only have 50 people to meet. I think North Carolina actually did something similar during the time. Versus other places of business, their requirement was 50% capacity. Okay, what's in Nevada? Las Vegas. That means a casino, if their max capacity was 3,000 people, well, they could have 1,500 in their casino. But the churches could only have 50 people. Now, one church was courageous, while other churches said, okay, you know what, we could still meet. We'll just divide it up. We have 200 people. We'll just have four services and, you know, we'll do that. And we'll just comply because we want to be good Christians. Well, one pastor did not and took the governor to court, and it made its way up to the Supreme Court. And they actually ruled against him. It was like 5-4. It was really close. But the dissenting opinions were remarkable. If you go back and look at them, they were absolutely so on par with God's word. And everything like that. But the point is, I bring that up is because what you do when Christians are silent and say, well, you know, we'll figure it out, just obey. They're not asking you to sin. We can still, you know, do this. What happens to the governing authorities? Do they get more tyrannical or do they get more biblical? Well, they start to get more biblical when you have righteously opposing pastors like John MacArthur did in California when he was like, I'm done shutting down. We're opening. Right. When you have people who righteously resist the civil magistrate, then it puts the civil magistrate on notice that they have a higher authority. They need to be put on guard, okay? Instead of just remaining silent and just going on to be the, quote, the Christian loving thing to do. Well, turn to Daniel 6. We're going to end here. I'm going to show you an example of what I mean by this. And then I'm going to give you some ways to righteously oppose tyranny, because I think we all can agree here that although all of our civil authorities aren't created equal, right? We have some good local ones, but we probably all agree that for the most part, our government, whether it be at the state level or the federal level, has totally rejected God, and they've placed themselves above God, and they are acting to be God and to be the savior of humanity. So I think we all can agree that our civil government has slowly but surely over the last 200 years or so morphed into a tyrannical government. So I'm going to give you some practical ways to righteously oppose tyranny. But let's look at Daniel chapter 6. You know the account, Daniel and the lion's den. But there's something here that I think many Christians miss. Daniel chapter 6, I'm going to begin at verse 7. It says, and all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have counseled together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast in the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the written document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the written document, that is, the injunction. Now, here's the thing. They're trying to entrap Daniel. They go convince the king to make a law that if anybody makes any petition to any god or man besides you, that he will be cast into the lion's den. Now, you know Daniel, some historical background. You know he was part of the government. So, more than likely, he would have been there, being part of the councils. He would have been sitting right there as this law to try to prohibit him from praying to his God is going down. You got to kind of wonder what he might have said or didn't say during that time. But we don't know that. But here's what we do now. As soon as it happens, look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the written document was signed. Now, the word now, it has an idea of immediate. This wasn't later on. This was like immediate. As soon as he heard, it says he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. This had become a custom. This was actually a prophecy that when the people of Israel would be deported into exile, that they would actually pray facing Jerusalem, lamenting that they would come back to the promised land at some point. And it had become a routine, a tradition that they would pray 3 times a day. This was not a command from Yahweh. It was not a command to pray with the windows open facing Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Daniel immediately, once this edict is signed, he goes home and defies that law. Daniel not only disobeys this law that conflicts with God's law, but he publicly resisted by praying with an open window towards Jerusalem so that everyone could see. Oh, I can see some of the COVID Christians now. Well, Daniel, you can pray privately. Go to your prayer closet. You know, you can pray like many of you are praying right now. Nobody knows you're praying, right? That's not the point of the whole edict, right? The point was they didn't want anybody publicly praying. And what did Daniel do? And the edict was only for 30 days. You know, Daniel, come on. Romans 13, just 30 days. Don't pray. Or you can pray, you know, because God says to pray. So pray privately. But for 30 days, you know, just don't let people see you praying. I mean, just submit to the governing authorities. But no, he actually went and did it right away in front of the open so that everybody could see. So Daniel not only defied a unlawful law, he publicly and righteously resisted a tyrannical government. And what's the result? You know the story. He gets thrown in the lion's den. He's saved. Look at verse 22, what he says after he's saved from the lion's den. He tells the king, he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I found innocent before him," before God. Daniel's innocent, but it doesn't stop there. Keep reading. It says, "And also towards you, O king, I have done no harm." So Daniel says, not only am I not guilty before God, I have done nothing against you. Even though I disobeyed your command, I have done no harm against you, king. And by the result of that, by righteously opposing tyranny, Daniel showed his love for Christ, but also showed his love for the king. And what happens as a result? Darius makes a decree for all his kingdom to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. You see, friends, by righteously and publicly when lovingly opposing tyranny, you're actually loving your neighbor and loving the tyrant. By submitting to tyranny, you're only feeding their evil power. So I'm going to very quickly give you 7 ways to righteously oppose tyranny. The first thing to remember is that we should not rebel for rebel's sake. Look, I know some of you have a rebellious past. You have it in you to rebel. Okay? We ought not to rebel for rebellion's sake. Okay? We have to remember that it's in our sin nature to live autonomously, and we must fight that. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You can still honor and respect and love a tyrannical government as you're resisting them. Paul gives us this example in Acts 23. The high priest in verse 2, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him in the mouth. Paul says to them, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me because of the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He's quoting the Old Testament law, not to speak evil of a ruler of your people. So what I'm using this as an example, as Paul is righteously resisting the authorities, but he realizes that he didn't give honor and respect, even though the high priest was being a tyrant. So as we're resisting authority, we can still do it in a respectful, honoring way. Just like David honored Saul as he was disobeying his orders. So the first thing to righteously oppose tyranny is we have to make sure that we're not just rebelling for rebellious sake. Number 2, educate yourself. Zeal without knowledge leads to sin. We need to educate ourselves in these matters, right? I mentioned earlier, educate yourself on the law. Educate yourself on the U.S. Constitution, because it is the highest authority that God commands us to submit to. And it is a God-honoring authority. Educate yourself about these doctrines of resistance to tyranny. I just gave you a little bit sample, but if I were to stack all my books, it'd probably be up this high on this topic. Okay? Educate yourself. Educate yourself on the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. The Magdeburg Confession is a small book. You can pick that up. That's a great resource. Learn more about these biblical roles of the church and the civil magistrate, as I've just kind of given you just a little sample. And educate your children. This should be part of our discipleship and part of our homeschooling curriculum. We need to arm our children, because we see it's only getting worse. We need to arm them with a defense on how to righteously oppose tyranny. So number 2 is educate yourself. Number 3 is know what hills to die on. Know what hills to die on. Okay. Now, Jesus, remember, he said he was exempt from taxes, right? But he paid the taxes. Why? To not offend. Okay. Now, I could probably do a whole sermon on the unbiblicalness of most of the taxes in our government. Most of it is theft, and it defies the word of God. But is that a hill you want to die on? You want to go to jail? You want to have guns put on you to pay your taxes? Okay, it's just a small example of know what hills to die on. Some of us men had a conversation about saving babies who are being murdered. And, you know, there used to be a lot of these sit-in rescues where they would just sit and peacefully block the door so people can't come in and have their babies killed. And babies were saved because of that. So we had this theological discussion. I thought it was great. Count the cost. You know, 20 years ago, you might spend a night in jail to save a baby. I don't know. People thought that was a good idea. Today's environment, you might get 20 years in prison if you do that. Right? So know what hills to die on. Number 4. And this might get me into a little some trouble, but we need to righteously oppose pastors who are not manning their posts. How can we righteously oppose tyranny when we can't even righteously oppose churches and pastors who are part of the problem? pastors and churches who, if you remember, I don't know, what, 2 years after COVID, they were still not meeting and still forcing their people to wear masks and social distance. We need to be able to righteously and lovingly oppose pastors who are feeding into this idea of submitting to abusive, tyrannical governments. Number five, expose and rebuke ungodly civil magistrates and ungodly statutes. Those that do not obey Romans 13 by submitting to the U.S. Constitution. I've said this many times. If we don't tell them, if the church and Christians don't tell them, then who will? We need to expose and rebuke these things. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. We need to expose these things. You understand the Black Robe Regiment, you know who those were? Those were the preachers who would preach on Sunday, and then they would take their robes off, and they would go fight in the Revolutionary War, right? They would consistently preach from a biblical position, exposing the injustices and exposing the civil magistrates and the statutes that went against God's word. We need to expose and rebuke these things. Think about John the Baptist. He did not stay quiet when his authority was in debauchery, trying to take his brother's wife. He publicly continued, and the text actually says there's a continualness. He continually exposed and rebuked Herod and said it was not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I think again about John MacArthur when he publicly would rebuke many times Gavin Newsom, the governor in California. We need to be those prophetic voices in the culture who don't stay quiet at these things, who speak God's word to the civil magistrate, to unjust, unbiblical laws and statutes. Number six is to seek help from lower magistrates. Seek help from lower magistrates. Okay, I mentioned earlier the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. When a higher magistrate is being tyrannical, it is the duty of a lesser magistrate to oppose the higher magistrate. You following me? So, for example, when the federal government hints at, you know, something unconstitutional, like taking people's guns, what do you hear about all the constitutional sheriffs across the nation saying, nope, not in my county? Matter of fact, many of them will say to the federal government, if you come into my county to do that, you will get arrested. That's the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. And as Christians, we can seek the help of lesser magistrates. When a higher magistrate is being tyrannical, we go to a lesser magistrate to seek their help. And it really starts local. It starts with the city and it starts with the county. I remember during COVID, the city of Rock Hill implemented a mask mandate. Okay? The city of Rock Hill did. Whose mayor actually goes to this church here, believe it or not, and was for the mask mandate, okay? But the doctrine of the interposition or the lesser magistrate is not our church, not Grace Covenant, but the church where we meet here. But the city of Rock Hill Police, as the lower magistrate, told the city council that we're not going to enforce that mask mandate. So that's an example of a lesser magistrate doing the right thing when the greater magistrate, the higher magistrate, is acting in a tyrannical way. Lastly, number seven is we need to pray. We need to pray for repentance, both for pastors to repent, for our civil magistrates to repent. We need to pray that Christians would repent. I would say repent with me for our apathy and our lack of love for neighbor, for not opposing righteously tyrannical governments. We need to pray that God would have mercy on our country. Also, we need to pray for our civil magistrate that God would grant them repentance or take them out. I mean, I think about imprecatory psalms sometimes. I think maybe we need to pray these to our civil magistrates who absolutely, utterly hate God and His word. We need to pray that the Lord would either grant them repentance or the Lord would bring them down and close their mouths and raise up godly generations to rule righteously. You know, it's really sad, as I've been sort of involved in state government, it's really sad to see the very small number of lawmakers here in South Carolina that are truly seeking with all their heart in everything they do, in every law that they vote for or against, or, you know, write bills and all that, that they're really seeking to obey God's word on the matter. That's not the sad part. You know, it is sad. There's only a small number of them. Well, here's the sad part, that when they do, when they go out on a limb and really try to advance legislation that would uphold the word of God, to many people seem way extreme, but it's what God's word says. What the sad part is that they get lambasted by everyone else, including people of their own party, including other so-called Christians. And these people turn around and the church is gone. The church, no, we don't want to get involved in all that political stuff. That's the sad part, that some of these are going out on a limb. They're sticking their neck out and they turn around and no one's there. Christians are not there to support them, to encourage them, to be there for them, to help them stay in office so that we can have godly legislation enacted. So we need to pray that the Lord would have mercy. And who knows? Who knows what the Lord will do, friends? As I wrap this up, I'm getting ready to start a sermon in the book of Jonah. Who knows if God's going to treat America like Nineveh or Sodom and Gomorrah? It's going to be one or the other. But we don't know. We don't know the mind of God, right? We do know that Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh were both under the judgment of God, right? America is under the judgment of God. We don't know what God's going to do with America. But we need to be obedient to God's word. We need to pray for His mercy and do all that we can for God to relent His judgment upon our nation. We need to once again be the city on a hill, a light in a dark world, the salt of the earth to preserve it. Nineveh had no salt. They had no Christians, friends. They had no godly influence. And God relented His judgment upon Nineveh. Now I'm getting ahead here in my sermons upcoming. But the point is, friends, let's just trust God and be obedient. And let's not stick our head in the sand and think all is lost, woe is, all is gone, and just let it be and let God's judgment come crashing down. Let's be obedient. Let's submit to where we can submit to the government. And let's righteously and actively and publicly oppose tyranny when and where we see it. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, God, that You are our perfect and righteous Savior. Lord, we thank You that You have given us an instruction book for how we are to operate as Christians, both in submission to all of the authorities that You've placed over us, Lord. Help us to be godly and to be wise. Help us, Lord, to submit to those authorities that You've placed over us. Lord, help us to submit to the church, to submit to one another. Help us to submit, Lord, to the civil magistrate as You have ordained it. Lord, help us to be long-suffering for those that are in government who are seeking, Lord, to do the right thing. And God, help us to get our prophetic voice back again. Help us to speak Your word to the civil magistrate. Help us, Lord, to speak the truth, Lord, to those who would be Your servants and are supposed to be Your agents of wrath upon those who do evil. And Father, may You be glorified. Father, we pray for Your mercy upon this nation, upon our culture. Help us, God, to be salt and light. And Lord, help us to not put our hope in man. Our hope is not in even a godly government, but our hope is in you. As we place our hope in you, help us to be obedient to your word and speak the truth to the world. In Jesus' name.